Hi, this is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries. I want to welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. Before we even get started this week, I'm at home and our neighbor has a new puppy. So I want to apologize just from the beginning of this week. If you hear barking in the background, that's where it's coming from, and I'm so sorry. This week I want to share with you some thoughts that were revolutionary when they were first shared with me. And I have to admit from the very beginning of this week as well that these thoughts or this way of interpreting the Old Testament is not original to me by any means. It was actually the common way the Old Testament was interpreted by many in the early church, the first century church, and it was rediscovered in during the Second Reformation of the 16th century. But that's a history for another time, another place. This week, we're endeavoring to reconcile the God we see in the Old Testament with the God we see in the person of Jesus Christ, specifically in the area of violence and nonviolence. I want to make it clear also that I'm one of those who does deeply wrestle with much of what I see in the God of the Old Testament. Excuse me. I have over and over again in the last 20 years revisited the Old Testament God, trying to make sense out of him. And I've read book after book, but nothing seemed to quite answer it for me. And so I want to give you just a little bit of personal history before we start. The rub for me is I really didn't know what my problem was. It was vague. It was undefinable, unidentifiable. I'd read a book on God of the Old Testament and making sense out of it. And I'd come away from the book feeling like that was all well and good, but there was something still missing. I was missing something. Something didn't seem to quite fix it. Another example of this was in a presentation I made about 3 years ago in Northern California. I was at a week-long gathering of many different speakers, and I gave a presentation during that week entitled Jekyll and Hyde. And I was contrasting Old Testament, New Testament, and while I was pleased with the presentation when it was over, and I could say that I truly believed everything I'd shared and felt it came across simply and clearly, I still walked away from that presentation with that same unidentifiable gnawing again inside of me saying, yeah, but that still doesn't quite solve it. So it didn't do it for me. Now, 2 years ago, I remember sitting on a plane reading Paul Cohen's book, Is God a Moral Monster?, and feeling the exact same way. Now, there's a lot of good stuff in that book, and some of the thoughts in that book were very new to me, but I still sat there feeling like it didn't really solve things for me personally yet. And then last December, I was sitting at a restaurant having lunch with a pastor friend of mine, Dr. Gregory Boyd. This was in St. Paul. And I didn't get the answer to my problems, but I at least for the first time figured out what the problem really was. The problem became clear as sunlight. I remember sitting there with Greg, and the two of us were talking about this very topic we're talking about this week. And Greg said something that made my years of wrestling just click. I didn't have the answer yet, but my problem for the first time made sense. All of these authors that I've been reading did an excellent job at trying to soften the picture of God we get in the Old Testament. They had invested page after page of writing and intellectual energy trying to reconcile the Old Testament God with justice. They were trying to make the God of the Old Testament look fair, to look righteous, or to look even right. And while I'll admit that their efforts to make the God of the Old Testament look less ugly were admirable, and they were good books, they really weren't solving my personal problem with the God of the Old Testament. You see, there is a world of difference, and this is what I came to understand that day in St. Paul. There is a world of difference between reconciling the God of the Old Testament with justice and reconciling the God of the Old Testament with Jesus. My problem was, how do you reconcile the picture of God we get from the Old Testament with the picture of God we get in the person of Jesus Christ? What I was about to discover over the next few months, after figuring out what my problem actually was, the way the secondary reformers solved this same problem in the 16th century. And much to my surprise, I discovered it was a rediscovery of the way the early church reconciled this difference too. And this is where we pick up our focus text this week. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the exact image of God's very being. Now, I want to look at this concept in general terms first this week, and then we're going to apply it specifically to our current subject of nonviolence or the peace teachings of Jesus. There are three terms we need to become familiar with. Number one, concession. Number two, accommodation. And number three, the ideal. Let's talk about the concession first, and I'm going to try to keep this brief. Last week was way too long. Imagine with me that I am a missionary, and I've just landed in an underdeveloped area of this world with a few unique characteristics. First, these people have never seen a white person before in their life, and imagine them poking my skin repeatedly. And second, they are cannibals, which, come to think of it, may explain why they were poking my skin. Maybe they were checking for tender instead. Lastly, they had some unique beliefs. They were a very violent people, let's imagine, who worshipped their dead ancestors, and once a year they offered in sacrifice a newborn baby in a religious ceremony in honor of their dead ancestors. Now, here's the rub. You're a follower of Jesus. You're going to try and win them to following Jesus too, but you can't just bulldozer over their existing culture. You have to work slowly with these people. If you push them too far and too fast, too soon, you're going to wind up losing them, maybe even ending up on their plate. So what do you do? What do you start with first? And I don't know about you, but the first place I would start is trying to get them to offer an animal once a year instead of those babies once a year, with the intent that I would eventually get them away from even doing that. And while I'm working on that, I'm going to have to concede or sometimes even ignore those other things. This is the point this week. What would be supremely unfair is if someone was to make a judgment about what I believed or base their opinion about me based on the time I was working with this barbaric culture. It would be a gross misrepresentation of what I am or what I believe. I actually do this on a regular basis. When I get to a church for a weekend event, I have to size up that church rather quickly and decide what areas we're going to leave alone this weekend and what areas God wants me to address that weekend. And some fish are bigger fish to fry than others, and I'm only there for a short time. Where am I going to do the most good in the shortest amount of time? That's what I usually have to focus on. But for someone to assume just from a weekend about something about everything I believe, or to assume that I believe everything that the church I'm speaking in believes just because I didn't address something, it would be a grossly unfair assumption about me. But this leads me to exactly my point. The God we see in the Old Testament is making concession after concession, trying to reach that culture of that time where it currently was. God does not start with an ideal and then pronounce judgment. God does not start where he wishes we were, condemning us for where we're not. God starts where we actually are, and then pronounces hope, and patiently and graciously loves us into becoming what we can be. On top of all of this, you have to add the reality that these people that God was working with back then, they had their own misconceptions of what a God should be. Not understanding what real strength really is, if God showed up looking like Jesus, they would have seen this, I imagine, as weakness and followed after a different god instead, like Baal or Dagon or Chemosh or Esther or Astarte, any of these gods. Israel struggled with this enough as it were, and God had to move them slowly, trying to effect change without it being too fast, too much, and losing them. It would be grossly unfair, I think, to define what we believe about God's ideals from this era of the scriptures. It would be fair to instead to see in these stories how far God will go to meet us where we're at. And if we look at them through this lens, these stories become almost beautiful. They become, they give us a very different picture of God. Now let's talk about accommodations for a second. There are several areas that, seven to be specific, that I want to quickly note this week that will help us see how God sometimes accommodates where we are at temporarily, and that's the key word, temporarily. We'll take our time with the first one, but it's going to enable us to quickly understand the remaining six just at a glance. The first one is the polygamy of the Old Testament. To be perfectly clear, God's ideal for marriage is revealed in the Genesis narrative. But what happens when you find yourself in a culture that is extremely patriarchal and chauvinistic, where women are little more than property? This is evil, but you must slowly bring these people to see how evil it is so that they themselves can turn from this evil. Add to this that it's a very barbaric, warmongering culture as well, and through repeated violence of war, you now have many more women than you have men. Men have been killed off in battle after battle. The only way for these women to survive in this culture is to be connected with a man, either by them being their father or being their husband. And yes, your ideal is that marriage consists of only two people, but if something isn't done quickly, and temporarily, mind you, you're going to have countless women forced into slavery or even prostitution to escape the poverty of begging. So what do you do? Polygamy is evil, but do you allow it for a time, temporarily, knowing that even though it's not ideal, it is, for the time being, a lesser of two evils? And this brings me to the point of accommodations. God is accommodating in the Old Testament. Unlike ethical principles, which are always abstract, universal, idealistic, and absolute, God always perfectly tailors the ideals of the ideal to the complex uniqueness of each individual's non-ideal life situation in the present. Let me repeat that just so you get it. Unlike ethical principles, which are absolute, God always perfectly tailors his ideal to the complex uniqueness of each individual's non-ideal life situation. We live out this image of God by following God's example when we love people where they are at, in the complexity and uniqueness of their non-ideal situations, without judgment. This is not relativizing morality. On the contrary, it's recognizing the difference between God's accommodating will and his ideal will. God's ideal will is what God wants given a perfect situation. God's accommodating will is what God wants given that the situation is anything but perfect. We follow God's example in this when we hold the ideal, but we hold it subservient to love. Morality, again, is absolute, but only God can direct us to apply the ideal in each particular non-ideal situation. We see God doing this over and over again in the Old Testament, starting with polygamy in Exodus 21:10. We see him doing this with slavery in Deuteronomy 23:15. We do this with Israel having a king in 1 Samuel 8:22. The nationalism of the Old Testament versus the all people of the New, all the way down to the law itself with all its punishments and rewards in Deuteronomy 28. You may also want to take a look this week at two presentations on our website that'll help flesh some of that part out. The two presentations are Intrinsic or Imposed and No Longer Under the Law. When we as a parent lay down the law for our children, we know that from the very beginning that this is a temporary way of relating to them, and we hope that they get this temporary way's lessons before they reach 18 or 21. Now, as a side note, if you were to ask my 9-year-old to write my biography, it too would look a lot like the Old Testament, because right now she's under her parents' rules. But if I were to ask her to rewrite my biography when she's 40, I'm quite sure it would paint a more complete picture of what I'm really like as a person. Some might even say that between these two biographies, I've changed. I'm a different person between these two, when in fact it wasn't me who changed. The change didn't take place in me, but a maturity took place in my daughter, who was actually writing the two biographies. We see this in 1 Corinthians 13:9 through 10 and Hebrews 8:13. Both of these passages give us hints of this kind of a concept. The patriarchy of the Old Testament is like all of these accommodations as well. You compare the patriarchy of the Old Testament with Jesus' treatment of women according to first century Jewish standards. And the result is breathtaking. If you look at Luke 10, 38 through 41, this passage challenges the role designations for women in the first century. The role of disciple and future minister of Jesus' message is more critical than that of homemaker and hostess, and it's also open to women. People normally sat on chairs or at banquets they reclined on couches, but disciples sat at the feet of their teachers. Serious disciples were preparing to be teachers, and that was a role not permitted to women. The one notable exception in the second century was a learned rabbi's daughter who had married another learned rabbi, but most rabbis even rejected her opinions. Mary's posture or her place at the feet of Jesus in this passage and her eagerness to absorb Jesus' teaching at the expense of her more traditional womanly roles would have shocked most Jewish men, and Jesus affirms Mary as belonging there. You can actually also look up Galatians 3:28 for more on this, the contrast between, even with the gender issues of accommodations and concessions versus God's ideal. But here's the point of all this week. You strip away all of the Old Testament concessions and accommodations, and you get a God who looks like Jesus. Once again, Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the exact image of God's very being. Now, we must be careful here, and it would do us well to remember what happened when God, in the person of Jesus, showed up to his people in the past. They were so invested in the concessions and the accommodations that when the ideal showed up, the difference was so stark, so intolerable, that the cognitive dissonance, it was so great between what they believed God to be like and what he was really like, that they couldn't take it, and they ended up crucifying him. And this is where it applies to our topic of nonviolence in this series. When you look at the violence of the God of the Old Testament, you have to ask yourself, is that violence a concession? Even the command of that violence, is it a concession or an accommodation, or is it God's ideal? And I'll give you a text that I believe gives us a hint. This is in Exodus 23:29-30. You'll have to forgive me. Excuse me, I'm just now getting over a cold. We're transitioning early this year from summer to fall. And during these seasonal transitions, I always end up somehow getting a cold from one of my kids. But this is from Exodus 23:29-30. It says, I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you, and you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. God's ideal for the Canaanites, we see in Exodus 23, was not a violent loss of life. They were not to be annihilated or massacred or executed. It was simply relocation. They were to be relocated with no loss of life. And I don't know what happened between when Exodus 23 was written and the time of Joshua, but I have to, at the very least, allow this to confront my deepest assumptions about the violence I see in the Old Testament. Again, strip away all the concessions and accommodations, and you get a God who looks like Jesus, who, rather than demanding the death of his enemies, allows them to put him to death in an effort to actually save them. You see, the early church saw these differences between Jehovah and Jesus too. But rather than throwing out the Old Testament, rather than throwing out the concessions and the accommodations and doing away with them, they kept them, but recognized them for what they actually were, and they held Jesus to be a more complete standard of living. We must remember that the early church also viewed everything in the scriptures through the new lens of the person of Jesus Christ. They were not called Biblians or Scripturians. They were called Christians. They were followers of a person, not of a book. And this should speak volumes to us today, too. How do you know when something in the scriptures is a concession or an accommodation, or whether it's the ideal, an accurate revelation of what God is and what how he calls us to live. How do you know what the difference is? This is why the entire volume of the scriptures must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, everything from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light streaming from the cross. If it doesn't look like Jesus, then it's not the ideal. We can assume it's a concession or an accommodation of God, not showing us a complete picture of what God approves or desires, but rather a beautiful picture of how far God is willing to concede or to accommodate, to meet us where we're at and patiently and lovingly grow us into people that look like Jesus, talk like Jesus, understand like Jesus, serve like Jesus, live like Jesus, and love like Jesus. The moral standard for a follower of Jesus is not the Old Testament. It's not even 10 rules that are the foundation and heart of the Old Testament. Rather, the standard of morality for the follower of Jesus is actually something which doesn't contradict those 10 rules, but is infinitely more complete and full. It's actually Jesus himself. That's why they're called followers of Jesus. We'll talk about more of this as we close when we talk about Matthew 5. Now, let's close this week, though, with looking at two words, a concept, really, that Paul uses over and over again in the New Testament. And these two words are shadow versus reality. This is taken from Colossians 2:17 and Hebrews 10:1. You can also look up Hebrews 8:5. These are a shadow of the things which were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. It is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Again, these two words are shadow versus reality. Now, what is a shadow? Very simply, it's an absence of light. It's darkness. It's darkness in the outline of its reality. It's darkness in the shape of what it's supposed to resemble. It's not the reality itself, but simply darkness in the shape of that reality. Paul is brilliant here in using these two words. This, I believe, perfectly illustrates exactly what the Old Testament is to the New Testament, or to Jesus, the Old Testament to Jesus. God took the darkness of the culture he was trying to reach in the Old Testament, and he formed it, he shaped it in such a way that we get an outline. It's just an outline, but it's an outline of what he is. It's not clearly discernible. It's not even always accurate. Shadows, although they tell us something of the reality, many times they can be distorted or even misshaped. How do we begin to even make sense out of any of this? How do we begin to see the difference between what in Scripture is a shadow and what is the reality? What is something shadow versus what is it really? Well, we have to look at the reality itself. Take a sunflower, for example. The shadow may make us think that the flower is actually taller than it really is. Now, it gives us a hint of what the sunflower is like, but it's just a hint. How do we know whether the flower is as tall as the shadow says it is? Well, we have to look at the actual flower itself. In the Old Testament, we see God taking the ugliness of the culture he was trying to reach, the darkness of our human situations, and shaping them into something that vaguely resembled himself. And how do we know what's in the Old Testament is shadow, is a distortion of what he really is, and what is reality? We have to look, just like we had to look at the actual sunflower itself, we have to look actually at God himself. And where do we see God himself? Not in the shadow form of the Old Testament, but in reality, in the person of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:9 tells us, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." For the last time, Hebrews 1:1-3, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways. The Greek word here is polytropos. It means many forms. God appeared in many forms by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, who is the exact representation or image of God's very being. Now, it's also interesting to note, especially in the context of this series that we're presently in on nonviolence, that when pacifism began to be abandoned by Christianity shortly after Constantine became Christian, within Constantinian Christianity, we see a clean and clear departure from the teachings and the person of Jesus Christ in the writings of the church's theologians and scholars. Figures from the Old Testament, like Joshua and David, these violent warriors of the Old Testament, become the church's heroes, the church's figureheads. They become the justification for the church's new justified violence theory. Jesus ceases to be the center figure. Jesus slowly becomes marginalized and pushed to the sideline, while people, once again like Joshua and David, become the centerpieces. Now, we have to ask, where has all this gotten us? Richard Dawkins, he's a self-proclaimed atheist, ignoring the picture of God we get from Jesus and strictly taking his impression of God from the Old Testament, I believe, is a clear example of what happens when we give the Old Testament more weight, more credence, or greater value in shaping what we believe God is really like rather than the person of Jesus. I'm reading this from Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Now, it's a great discipline to actually look up each one of those words and find out for yourself what each one of them actually is defined as. And honestly, I could go back and give you Old Testament text after Old Testament text that I know Richard Dawkins is using to come up with these descriptions. And we have to let this confront us. Is evangelical Christianity's current approval of violence, is it based on and justified by arguments that are taken from Old Testament stories rather than the clear teachings and example of Jesus Christ? In John 1:18, John wrote, "No one has ever seen God." And I want to remind you this week, not even in the Old Testament, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. In John 14:9, Jesus said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." This series is a call to all those who claim the name of Jesus to actually return to what Jesus actually believed about the character of God and actually taught and exemplified in how we are to live. Again, when it comes to the picture of God, including the violent ones that we get from the Old Testament, we must ask ourselves, looking at those images of the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ, whether those stories reveal an accurate representation of what God really is like, or whether they are divine concessions or accommodations. The authority for moral behavior, again, remember, for a follower of Jesus, is actually Jesus. It's his commands, his teachings, his example. Followers of Jesus are called to view God as Jesus revealed him, and to think like Jesus, serve like Jesus, live like Jesus, love like Jesus, to be Jesus to the world around us. Something better than the Old Testament has arrived. It's the person of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5, Jesus wrote, "Do not think that I've come to do away with the law of Moses or the teachings of the prophets. I've not come to do away with them, but to make their teachings more complete. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.'" Now this was from Deuteronomy 19:21 is where Jesus is quoting. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But now I tell you, do not take revenge on someone who wrongs you. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, let him slap your left cheek too. Now I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become the children of your Father in heaven." It's a lot to think about this week. I know it's a lot to process. It really is about a person. Following Jesus is about following not a religion, not a book. It's about actually following the person, Jesus Christ. All right, keep living in love, loving like Jesus. Now go out and build the kingdom. I love you guys. We'll see you next week.